Well, good morning. Thank you for having me here today. Just want to start by asking you the question, what is your greatest need? We all have different wants and needs. If you're poor, you might say money. If you're sick, you might say health. Consider the world around us. What's the greatest need of the world we live in? Maybe it's we need action against climate change. Or how about more even distribution of wealth? Or even, how about needing a smooth transition out of the EU? We live in a needy world, full of problems. Today, we read of a man whose greatest need was seemingly clear. But as we will read, he had an even greater need than it first seemed. If you've got your Bibles with you, or I think it might appear on the screen, please turn with me to Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Mark chapter 2, reading from verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the words to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat and that the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Can you imagine the scene? A packed out room with too many people in it, squatting in any spare space they could find. The room is heaving with the pressing crowd. Jesus gets up to speak, and the buzz in the room begins to quieten. The people listen intently, waiting on his every word. Some present have heard of his miraculous deeds performed in other surrounding villages and have come to see it for themselves. Others are religious experts, intrigued by this man who preaches repentance and forgiveness of sins. As Jesus is preaching, a small scratching noise can be heard. Not many people give it much notice at first, but one or two do glance around to see if a mouse is scurrying around by their feet. Then the scratching becomes a clawing, with intermittent thuds and grunts. Dust from the ceiling is becoming disturbed, and a cloud of stir can be seen descending on the room. The people's attention is now divided between Jesus and the roof, which is now flexing as bits of clay start to crumble. Suddenly, light beams through the cracks, as cracks begin to appear in the roof. Then a hand, no two, no eight hands appear, as they pull back the remaining clay, widening the crack until it's big enough to fit a man through. Then a man on a stretcher is dangled down in front of onto the ground in front of a confused and alarmed crowd, with Jesus peering down at him. In this remarkable event retold by Mark, we learn that the men digging the hole in this roof of this typically flat first century Palestinian house were friends of a paralyzed man. As news of Jesus' preaching and healing ministry was spreading, these men were eager to get their friend in front of Jesus to be blessed by him. So eager and so faithful were they that they wouldn't let a large crowd deter them from getting to him. Why were they so desperate to get to Jesus? For the man to be a paralyzed man in this day and age would have been a truly sorry situation. Having to be carried around by others, with no means of income, in likely poor living conditions, and certainly no access to a national health service, to be a paralyzed man was a miserable state to be in. The Bible commentator Matthew Henry even likens the scene of the man being carried in on his mat to that of a man being carried off in a coffin. He was utterly helpless. He was as good as dead. It's difficult to imagine being in such a terrible state. I think of Joni Erickson Tada, a famous Christian lady who suffered from paralysis for over 50 years now. She described the early stages of her paralysis in this way. I was once the 17-year-old who wretched at the thought of living life without a working body. I hated my paralysis so much, I would drive my powered wheelchair into walls, repeatedly banging them until they cracked. Early on, I found dark companions who helped me numb my depression with scotch and cola. I just wanted to disappear. I wanted to die. What a dark and distressing life this must have been for Johnny and the man in Mark as well. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 1, and let's put this passage into the wider context of Mark. It's in verses 29 to 34 that we read of Jesus miraculously healing many. But this joyous event is followed by verse 35, where we read that Jesus went to a solitary place to pray. When Peter finds him, he exclaims, "Everyone's looking for you." Note with me how Jesus responds. "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, quick, let's run back and help these sick people." Instead, we begin to learn about Jesus' priorities of healing, that he's more interested in a different kind of healing. So Jesus left that town and returned home in chapter 2. We read that here, Jesus preached the word to them. This recurring phrase of preach in the early stages of Mark is him emphasizing to us the priority of Jesus' message. Look at the crowd that gathered to listen. Despite there being a synagogue in the town of Capernaum where they could have easily waited for Jesus to meet there, instead they gathered to him, seemingly eager to hear his word. How then would Jesus react when a sick man was laid in front of him? Well, his initial reaction is rather bizarre, isn't it? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What a strange thing to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Does Jesus realize this man is paralyzed? Does he not know the terrible life this man must live? And what about the friends who have brought him along? They've gone to all this effort. Is he aware that they've gone to all this effort so that the friend can be made well? Wouldn't we expect to read something like, "When Jesus saw their faith, he had compassion on them, and he said to the paralyzed man, 'Son, be healed.'" Or maybe he could have just skipped verses 6 to 10 and jumped straight to verse 11, so it reads, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, 'I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home.'" Wouldn't this be a more appropriate outcome? This bizarre twist in the narrative is a shock to us and all those present in the room at the time, so it's worth asking, what is sin? It's not a word we tend to use much in 21st century Britain, and so it can easily seem irrelevant to us. The pastor and Christian writer John Piper describes it as this: "Sinning is any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God above all other things." Let me just read that again. "Sinning is any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God above all other things." This is a serious matter, and it's not one limited to just the man in Mark, but one that the Bible teaches we here today are guilty of too. We as humans were created to know and love God, but we have chosen to live for ourselves, rebelling against him and his commands. We are therefore out of relationship with him and in desperate need of his forgiveness and grace. So we can begin to understand then why the teachers of the law who were sitting listening to Jesus were most annoyed by this statement, "Son, your sins are forgiven." These religious experts were intelligent men who knew the practices and teachings of the Jewish religion and better than anyone. How would they respond to this plot twist then? Verse 7 tells us, they questioned him and even accused him of blasphemy. "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This is a big accusation from the disgruntled onlookers. Are they right? Yes, they're absolutely right. And they even answer their own question because it's so plain to see. Only God can forgive sins. So for a man to say, your sins are forgiven, is to say that he is God, which would be blasphemy. All through the Old Testament, we read and learn of how God's people were to come to him alone for forgiveness. Psalm 103 says, he forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. Was this fellow, Jesus, really calling himself God and identifying as one able to forgive? How does Jesus respond to this accusation then? Well, the way in which Mark recalls the event spells out to the reader exactly what he wants us to take from this. He says that Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking. Scripture is also full of evidence that God knows our hearts and minds, thoughts and attitudes. Revelation 2:23, I am he who searches hearts and minds. 1 Chronicles 28:9, the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and thought. Mark wastes no time in pointing out that if Jesus knows our thoughts, then Jesus is God. Isn't this an amazing truth for us to dwell on? And doesn't this magnify the grace of Christ? That he knows every sinful thought and all the particulars of them, yet is ready to forgive, as we've learned in verse 5. So then what follows? In response to their thoughts, Jesus poses a challenging question to them. In verse 9, he asks, which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? What do you think? Surely it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, since no one will know whether the forgiveness has taken place. But consider this. If you were bold enough to say, get up, take your mat and walk, that would be to set yourself up for the immediate test of whether or not the healing has actually taken place. It seems that Jesus was laying it all on the line here. How does he follow up from such a bold statement of being able to forgive sins? This scene could be likened to that of a boxing match weigh-in where two competitors stand face to face, making outrageous claims about how they're going to mop the floor with the other one. Everyone watching and all those caught up in the hype are eager to see who's going to back up their claims when they get into the ring. It can be immensely embarrassing for some boxers whose claims are proven false and in such a public way. Is this what we see here with Jesus? He's full of bold claims about forgiveness and repentance, and he's even just identified as being God. But what will actually happen? He can talk the talk, but can he walk the walk? Well, Jesus actually takes the argument one stage further by suggesting he will do the demonstrably difficult task of releasing the man from his paralyzed state. Why? Why would he do this? We know he's able, since Mark chapter 1 recalls the healing of many that took place. But hasn't Jesus moved on from this healing business to concentrate on preaching now? No. Jesus will heal the man in order to show that he has the power to do the more difficult task of release from sin. Look at verse 10. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus helps us understand that he is still in the business of healing. But his concern is for a deeper healing, a healing of sin. It's in these verses that we learn of our greatest need. It's a need that we've discovered can be likened to that of being in the condition of being paralyzed. Complete incapability, gut-wrenching grief, and even death. Our sin has landed us in a state of need greater than any other misery that could come upon us. Being out of relationship with a perfect God, we now have Jesus who comes to freely offer us healing and forgiveness from our sorrowful state. Is he able? Look at verse 11. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. By Jesus declaring that his sins were forgiven, the man is no longer bound to his sin like he was to his paralysis. He is now free from the curse of sin which debilitated him and prevented him. He is now made right with God through the forgiveness that comes from knowing Jesus. To those present who would doubt this or disagree with Jesus, he, in his grace, healed the man of his terrible physical need as well, as evidence of his transformative power to provide for our greatest need. The Bible commentator Donald English puts it like this: he that could by a word accomplish the sign could doubtless perform the thing it signified, forgiveness of sins. Who do you see yourself as in this story? Maybe it's as one of the disciples, someone who already knows and follows Jesus. Maybe you're more like one of the teachers of the law, someone who is hesitant or critical of Jesus, failing to see his true identity as the Son of God. While we may fit some of these characters well, we can't ignore the fact that we are all like the paralyzed man. Despite many of us being alive and well, and not many of us being paralyzed, we must understand what the Bible says about our sin. In the book of Isaiah, we read this about Jesus and how he dealt with our sin. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. What this verse is saying is that he suffered a terrible death for our wrongdoing, our sin. But in him, we too can find healing. The Bible teaches that we are like the paralyzed man, miserable, incapable, as good as dead. But God, in his mercy, has healed us through Christ. He raised us up from our sorrowful state, as Christ did this paralyzed man, to new life. In the same interview I mentioned earlier with Johnny Erickson Tada, she went on to say this: there really are more important things in life than walking. There are more important things in life than having the use of your hands. That is, having a heart that's free of the grip of sin and pride and self-centeredness. I'm not saying I've arrived. I've a long way to go. But I'm on my way. And that's a very good feeling. Johnny is someone who's recognized her desperate need. That is, being a sinner. And has accepted Jesus to free her from this need. So again, I ask you, what is your greatest need? Money? Health? Justice? While these things are important and have their place, we have today discovered of an even greater need. When asked, what, in your opinion, is the greatest spiritual need in the world today? R.C. Sproul once replied, the greatest need in people's lives today is to discover the true identity of God. Have you acknowledged Jesus as God and accepted his free gift of healing from sin?